Susan is on.
There it
Susan
is.
Susan is showing as Randy.
What? Oh, that was Susan?
What?
Oh, sorry. Usually iPhone is Randy.
Yeah.
Well, I guess when Randy logs on, I can rename him. Well,
I thought you named him Randy Mandy.
Yeah, you did. Randy Mandy.
Randy Wandy.
Oh. Wandy.
Yeah.
Randy.
Yeah, I like nicknames. All right, let's get started in chapter 12 of the Exodus. Bill, you mind saying prayer?
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to once again get together to study Israel's leaving the country of Egypt with your help. This has been a very interesting study. Daniel has done a good job of giving us a lot of details that we probably would not have had if without Daniel. He has so much information about that he researches and pulls together for us. And I appreciate it. I know we all do. Be with us during this discussion. And at the end of this day, be with us. And at the end of our lives, give us the opportunity to pass into heaven, to spend eternity there with you and Jesus and the rest of the saints. Amen.
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 Thanks, Bill. Okay. After a couple of weeks in the first 11 verses of chapter 12, we move on to verse 12. We've been through all 10, well, now we're leading up to the 10th plague, where we've done 9 of the 10 plagues. Mm-hmm. We've had instruction of Passover. We've had instruction of the beginning of their calendar. There was a very interesting study Randy led us in last week regarding the shadow of the Passover lamb and the timing of the Passover lamb, linking it, which foreshadowed the time of Jesus entering Jerusalem in the last week there. Had some very interesting discussion about timing. I'm just going to take people's word on math and stuff for when it comes to counting days. And then that's basically where we left off. We didn't get through verse 12 and 13. I'll go through the land of Egypt on that night. I'll strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. Blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you, destroy you when I strike in the land of Egypt. I mean, it seems like every verse in Exodus, especially once we got Moses going back to Pharaoh, is just full of, it's just full of depth. Like just verse 12, okay? Most people, when they think of the destroyer who killed the firstborn, they think of some angel. But who does God say is going to go through the land and strike down the firstborn?
It says, I will pass through Egypt.
Yeah. And let me try to find it now. I heard it earlier. Verse 29. It came about at midnight. The Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So even verse 29 says, the Lord struck the first down. The whole thing with the Passover, with the lamb. Let's see, where is that? When they paint it on. Oh, it's part of a reading. I will see the blood and I will pass over you. But there's this thought of that there's some sort of separate angel or destroyer who's going through and doing it. And it's not. It's God. God is the one going through and killing all the firstborn of Egypt. Now, who wants to think about God himself killing all the firstborn in Egypt?
Well, I never thought of that before, but that's why I said you bring up such interesting points that I had never heard before. No one I've ever talked to said that.
And it rings back to Genesis chapter 3. Everyone, I don't know if anyone noticed, Jerry says hello, everybody.
Yeah.
Yes. Hello, Jerry.
Hey, Jerry. In Genesis 3, And this is one of my big things about Eve, is what made her think that not touching the tree was okay too. Oh, Randy just got on. What made her think just touching the tree was bad? We don't know where she got that idea from, but it's always given me the impression that she thought the tree itself would be the source of her death. And that's what Satan twists. But who was it that would have killed Adam and Eve for the sin? It would have been God.
Right.
And we can see that in lots of places, how it is God who has something done or is the one doing something that's we tend to think of as bad. And let's remember Abraham going to sacrifice Isaac. Who told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac?
God did.
And when Isaac says, "Daddy, where is the animal for the sacrifice?" What did Abraham say?
God will provide.
God will provide the sacrifice. And so I'm jumping ahead just a little bit, but in chapter 13, God gives the law of the firstborn, how God is going to take all the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel. And the implication that I get from that is that they are going to be the priests, these firstborn of both man and animal among the Israelites. He takes them because that's the cost of their freedom. He sacrificed all the firstborn of Egypt so that Israel could be free. Therefore, Israel gives him their firstborn as payment. So God is providing the sacrifice for their freedom. It needs to strike all the way to Jesus. God is providing the sacrifice for salvation. And that's what's going on here. And then, and still in verse 12, and I hadn't noticed this until just today, at the end of the verse, that I'll see. So I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments.
Judgment. Yeah.
So it's a common thing, and I'm kind of surprised. I mean, I have a memory that we mentioned this, but we didn't get into it a lot, that it's commonly thought that all 10 plagues were somehow a condemnation or a judgment upon the various gods of the Egyptians. This is the only one that makes that clear, that the Passover is a judgment on the gods of the Egyptians. Now, here's the question. Okay, I'm just going to ask it.
Daniel?
Yeah, go ahead, Bill.
I ask you a question.
Yeah.
My Bible, I don't know if I understood you correctly, but my Bible, it says the blood will be the sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt.
Yeah, that's verse 13.
Yeah.
At 12.
Okay, that's right. Yeah. I thought I just jumped the wrong.
That's okay. Oh. That's one of the reasons I don't use the Bibles that have the verses in the middle of a paragraph of an English paragraph, because it's hard enough that we're using different translations. You're good, Bill.
Okay.
So here's the question. If the gods weren't real, why does God need to have judgment against them?
Good point.
Well, it's not because he's trying to show the world that he's in power. He's that, and it's not the idols themselves. It's the worshiping the idols that he's troubled about. He's upset about. And so if he shows that he's stronger than anyone else or anything else, the world knows that.
Yes. But he's sure talking about them as if they're not fake.
Yeah, I'm sorry, what?
When God is saying that against all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgments, he's not saying the idols of the Egyptians. He's using the same word that is used for God, Elohim.
Right.
All the Elohim of the Egyptians, I will execute judgments.
Did the Egyptians have I don't remember the Egyptian having a large group of gods. Do you?
Oh yeah, they have one of the largest pantheons of God.
Okay.
In the ancient world.
So what you're saying is that they existed. I mean, is that what we're take?
I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 32.
But they didn't exist, though. They weren't real.
Let's look at Deuteronomy 32.
Oh,
okay.
And if this ends up being too much of a wrench for people, I'll apologize and we'll move on and we'll talk about another time.
No, tell us what verse?
32, what?
8 and 9. So I know Randy and I have the same translation. So Randy, if you wouldn't mind reading those two verses.
Hang on, I was just looking some Deuteronomy 32:8-9.
Yeah.
Hang on, let me bring it up here. Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance.
Okay. Someone with an NIV, please read that.
Mine says almost the same thing. I just turned off of it. I'll get back on it.
You mean read what mine says?
Is yours an NIV?
NIV, yes.
Well, let me see. I'm not sure. I've got several different versions.
New King James Version.
I've got the NIV if you want me to read it.
Yeah, do it.
Sure, go ahead.
When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance.
Well, just to save some time, does anybody have a Bible that says anything other than that the nations were divided according to the number of the sons of Israel?
Mine says something a little bit different.
What does it say?
It says when the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the people according to the number of his heavenly court.
Okay, what translation is that?
This is,
You want me to read the New King James Version?
Not yet, Linda.
Okay.
You know what? I'm not really sure. It is it's called Thrive Devotional Bible for Women.
Yeah, but it's using a translation. That's just the name that Bible is being published under.
That's what I'm trying to find the translation.
Okay.
Isn't it generally on that first?
It could be right on the cover there.
It should be on the cover.
But it's not. It just says Thrive.
Okay. Go ahead and read the New King James, Linda.
8 through 9, right?
Just verse 8 is fine.
Okay. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of children of Israel.
That's a very interesting translation that they insert Adam. So let's just break that verse down for a second. Who's the Most High? All of them say that. Who's the Most High?
God.
Jehovah, right. And what he does is he divides or gives the nations their inheritance. And he separated them, he separated the sons of man or the sons of Adam. And he set the boundaries of the people. Now, let me ask you something. When did God divide the nations and give them an inheritance in the world?
Whenever they went into Canaan, the promised land.
Well, that's the Israelites. But when did he divide the nations? He gave the nations their inheritance. When did he do that?
I don't know.
That was after the first, when the plague of the firstborn, right?
Before that, because we're talking about the nations. God, the Most High, gave the nations.
How about after the flood?
After the flood. When after the flood?
I don't know.
What's the one and only time that God divided the nations and made the nations, essentially?
Come on, Randy, you know this.
I don't know where you're going.
Was it when they were building the Tower of Babel? No.
Tower of Babel.
Was it?
He divided the nations.
No, he divided the speech then.
Yeah, but by doing so, he created the nations. And they dispersed from there.
The Bible doesn't say it that way, though.
It does it right here in Deuteronomy 32. When else is God giving the nations their inheritance except the Tower of Babel?
I thought it was during the Tower of Babel, too. But then I thought, no, he didn't divide the nations. He divided the speaking.
I was thinking, Bill. But then I thought,
The nations only exist because God divided their speech.
But I got the idea when he said they divided their speech. People were able to, before everybody worked in the same thing. And he didn't think there's going to be any diversity as I've read it. They didn't think there'd be going to be any diversity in the world. So he wanted to have the different languages so that they could accomplish more. But
Genesis 11 says that what they were doing was not separating. They had to come in together into one place.
I know. That's what I've said. Yes.
But the reason for dividing their languages wasn't because there wasn't enough diversity. It was because they weren't going out into the world the way they were supposed to inhabit the world, to be fruitful and multiply. Had nothing to do with diversity. God created diversity himself when he confused the languages.
I misspoke. I should have said all the people were living together. When I said diversity, I just meant people were all living together. And I should argue that anyway. Who am I to argue that?
Now, it is my firm belief that when the nations divided at the Tower of Babel because of language, they didn't just, go a few hundred miles apart and just slowly migrate over thousands of years. That is when people came to the Americas. That is when people went to Europe, when they went to Africa, when they went to Australia. That is what that caused. It may have taken some time. It would have had to, but it wasn't over the course of thousands of years millions of years the way we're told. People don't need thousands of years to go from one part of the world to the other. They might take them a couple of years, but they don't need thousands of years to do that. So back to Deuteronomy 32. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he separated the sons of man, set the boundaries of the people. And here's the important part. All of our Bibles except one said he set the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. It was the Tower of Babel before or after Abraham?
It was after Abraham.
Nope, before Abraham. Potentially a couple thousand years before Abraham. It's unclear the timing, or at least several hundred years between the Tower of Babel and Abraham. Well, no, it had to be only a couple hundred years. It was about 1,000 years, I think, it's not important. What is important is that the Tower of Babel was before Abraham. Israelites weren't even Israelites until Abraham's grandson, a couple hundred years later. So the Israelites aren't even Israelites, really, until even as a nation, the Exodus. So why would God divide the nations at the Tower of Babel according to the number of the sons of Israel? That makes no sense. But Susan's translation, read it again, Susan, verse 8.
Okay, verse 8 says, when the Most High assigned lands to the nations, when he divided up the human race, he established the boundaries of the peoples according to the number in his heavenly court.
According to the number of his heavenly court. Yes. There's another phrase that is most commonly used for the heavenly court of God. It is the heavenly host, the host of heaven.
It's got an asterisk, but I can't read it down there.
There's two other English translations that are three. The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. That's the English Standard Version. Here's another one. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided up the humankind, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the heavenly assembly. Psalm 82 and Psalm 89 also speak of the heavenly assembly, or the what some call the divine council. We read about it in 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18, when God is sitting on his throne and he wants Ahab to die. And he talks to the heavenly host and he says, I want Ahab to die. How are we going to do it? And one spirit says this, and then another spirit says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. This idea of heavenly assembly or heavenly host is extremely common in the Old Testament. Now, what does that have to do with the gods of Egypt? Here's what it has to do with. God divided the nations according to the number of the heavenly hosts. Egypt is a nation that God gave an inheritance to, and he gave them their nation, their number, he gave them their inheritance according to the number of the heavenly host, meaning heavenly host, what would they be made up of? What kind of being would make up the heavenly host?
Angels.
Angels. So God gave Egypt an angel, at least an angel, at least. Kind of like how we read in Revelation, which for most of you who are going to be in the Tuesday class, kind of jumping ahead a little bit. When Jesus writes the letters of the seven churches, he doesn't write it to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Smyrna. He writes it to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So my interpretation, which is a fairly common interpretation, that's not just my own, but I've learned other people have it, and I'm kind of refining it as I go along. But what seems to have happened is God gave every nation at least an angel, maybe more angels. Well, do any of the nations that surround Israel have a God?
I guess so, if you say that.
Or do they have multiple gods?
Yeah, you're saying
it. Define God.
Exactly. And here's where I'm getting to, is at some point, either the people started worshiping their angel as God, or the angel set themselves up as God.
Okay.
Now, this phrasing in Exodus 11, in Exodus 12, why would God execute judgment against his faithful angels? That doesn't make any sense. His faithful servants. But if they had made themselves or had allowed themselves be put up as their gods, then he would execute his judgments upon his unfaithful ministers as unfaithful angels.
Well, I think we God. Need to define what you mean by God.
Well,
yeah.
Right. And that's the thing. And that's where we get, when we think of God, what do we think of?
Jehovah.
Right.
When we think of angels, we think of angels.
Yes, we do. This word in Exodus 12, verse 12, when it says, I will execute judgments against the gods of Egypt, it's the exact same word that is used for God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the exact same word.
Okay. Yeah, but there is one supreme being.
Yes, there is.
Okay.
That's so right.
These gods or God, mm-hmm. you know, that he executed judgment against is not a powerful supreme being in any way.
Right. But somehow they got propped up as such.
Sure, but that doesn't mean they exist. You know, because I went to a couple of the passages, Ephesians 1, one God, one Father. There is one God in Timothy. In 1 Corinthians 8, there's but one God. So there's one supreme being. So they can make whatever they choose to make and have them as their deities, even though they do not exist.
Agreed.
They exist in their mind and in their idol worship only.
Agreed.
That's what I thought too.
Well, Andy. Is it only? Because Paul makes it very clear that even Satan himself can disguise himself as an angel of light.
But the difference is he's an angel. He's not God.
Agreed. And that's what I'm getting at. And if this is going to be too upsetting, we can move on and we'll talk about another time.
No, I'm good with it. That's
okay.
Fine.
But all right.
I don't know if I agree with what you're saying, but you know, right. even there in Deuteronomy, where you went, you know, that word there, you know, for what it's worth is not, as you put it, it is referring to Israel, you know? So sure, there might be a couple translations, but most of the translations do not translate it that way. They translate it as Israel because that's the Hebrew word that we have.
Right. And one of the problems with that is that's a Hebrew word from the Hebrew text from 1000 AD. But the Septuagint and apparently the Dead Sea Scrolls use the other phrasing, the sons of God phrasing.
Daniel, it doesn't upset me. It's a little confusing for me.
Yeah.
But what it does is everything I have read for all my life has told me there's one God.
Yes.
So it's hard for me to accept what you're saying.
And I'm not trying to suggest that there are more than one creator God. I'm not trying to suggest that at all. What I'm suggesting is that when, for example, let me just rephrase this. I'm suggesting that God is executing judgment against Elohim. He doesn't use a term that would be a non-existent form. Now, he could be using it symbolically to speak of something non-existent. However, why use the same term that is used of him of things that don't exist?
I also noticed that when it's talking about actual Jehovah or God, that the Lord, it's all in capital G. And here in verse 12, it says all the gods of Egypt and just the lowercase gods.
The Lord thing, that is the name of God, Jehovah. That's the what we call the tetragrammaton. And and the word Elohim, for gods, is a generic word that just means gods. And it's used of God in Genesis 1 and many places. Even in the Exodus, it's used of him, the Lord God. And we talked about that when we studied Genesis. We talked about it when we studied Exodus. I've talked about it in Deuteronomy, how the word Yahweh, that's the name of God that he gives for us, to Moses. But Elohim, we use that as a name, but it's not a name. It's what he is. And it's a plural word. It's not a singular word. Now, I've been told recently that it is used singularly on occasion. I haven't found that yet, but I have been told that. So I need to check on that to verify that. And I'm trying to find.
So Daniel.
Yeah.
So Elohim is, you know, as I define it, objects, plural, of worship. So there's many objects of worship,
mm-hmm.
you know, and our true God, Jehovah, is our object of worship. But there's many other things. And we have to consider, I was in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. Let me read this. It says, therefore, concerning the eating and sacrifice to idols. Now notice what it says. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one.
Mm-hmm.
For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, and many lords. So there's many objects of worship
right.
that people choose to worship. Verse 6 says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So there are many objects of worship that man has put up as gods, I would say small g, but we only have one Jehovah God. The one who exists is our Jehovah God.
Now, is 1 Corinthians what?
1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, I guess.
Okay, now look at chapter 10.
Okay, hang on, I got to get there.
Is everybody getting that 1 Corinthians 10?
Most.
I will in a minute.
What verse?
18 through 22.
You want us to read it?
Yeah, if someone wants to.
18 through 22?
Mm-hmm.
Observe Israel after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partaking of the altar, which I am saying then that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything.
Hey, stop there.
Rather now, than the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they
sacrifice. Linda, pause there a second.
Okay.
That verse is completely copacetic with what Randy just read from chapter 8, right? Mm-hmm. One God. The idols are nothing. That's what he's saying, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now continue reading in verse 20.
Rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Let's stop right there.
Through 22.
Oh, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Now, in chapter 8 that Randy correctly pointed out, there is one God. And here in chapter 10, he confirms that. But then he says, the things they sacrifice, they're sacrificing to demons
mm-hmm.
and not to the one true God. Mm-hmm. Again, I'm not suggesting that these gods of the Egyptians are in any way, shape, or form the one true God. What I'm suggesting is exactly what Paul is acknowledging here in chapter 10, is that God gave those servants of his to Egypt, but then they became unfaithful. There's three ways it happened. But they became demons. They became enemies of the Most High. And that is why they are being judged. It's not just the Egyptians who are being judged. It's those demons who were once a part of the heavenly host, but now have rebelled, and they are being judged as well.
Perhaps those demons he's talking about are the angels who are fighting on the devil's side during the war.
And that's part of it. I mean, you know, one of the things that idols are called here in Corinthians and parts of the other parts of the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament, they are called false gods. Now, we tend to think of that as just not existent, but here is Paul acknowledging these things that are being sacrificed to are demons. And this is one of the many passages we can look at, including the 82nd Psalm, the 89th Psalm, though I couldn't find the verse in the 89th Psalm, at least not right now. I could if I'd had a few minutes, that talk of these nations are being overseen by heavenly hosts. Think about what Paul writes in Ephesians. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's what Paul is referencing here. And I'm suggesting that is what God is bringing judgment against in Exodus 12. That he's saying it's not just Pharaoh and the Egyptians I'm bringing judgments against. It is the principalities and powers in the heavenly places that have rebelled against the Most High, that do not bow down to him, that have either allowed or have made themselves out to be the one true Elohim, the one true creator of all. But they have rebelled and have allowed or have commanded themselves to be worshipped as the one true creator God. That's what I'm getting to.
That makes sense to me.
And the 82nd Psalm brings that out very well as well. I said, you are gods, and this is the same Elohim. This is, and it's God speaking. I said, you are Elohim, and you are all sons of the Most High. And this is verse 7 now. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. I remember being told that this is, no, it's not gods, it's men. Well, then why he's saying you're going to die like men? Well, one of the possible interpretations is that these men have made themselves up to be gods. You're going to die like men. Okay, except that the heavenly hosts are talked about as sons of God, and you are Elohim, and you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die just like men die. And so,
where is that passage? Psalm 87.
That's Psalm 82.
Oh, 82.
Yeah, Psalm 89. I'll try to find it. Psalm 89 is a lot longer than I remember it being, so I'm trying to find it. It's something like the Most High takes his stand in the midst of the assembly. Something like that.
Well, that's 82 verse 1. God takes his stand in
his
own congregation.
Oh, thank you. Same? Yeah. Yeah. Sorry. I'll have to find the Psalm 89 reference. And he judges in the midst of the ruler. So speaking of that, in Genesis chapter 1, if we want to go look at that, when God says, let us make man in our image, that's Elohim. Elohim said, let us make man in our image. The Jews believe, because they don't deny Jesus would be, they would deny Jesus would be a part of this. And even some Christian theologians say that is not the Godhead speaking to the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is the Father speaking to the assembly of the heavenly hosts. Let us make man in our image. Now, I don't buy that because of what chapter 2 says. Chapter 2 says Yahweh formed man from dust of the ground, and Yahweh breathed into Adam the breath of life. But that is one of the interpretations that the Jews believe, is that that's a reference to the heavenly assembly, that we are made not just in the image of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, we are made in the image of the angels even. And I can buy that to a point, but that's sketchy right there. Even more sketchy than what we're studying right now. And by the way, I'm sorry about all this. I didn't mean for it to turn into this. I just meant that as this is an offhand comment.
Don't be sorry. That was an interesting discussion. I don't know that I agree with you, but I thought it was very interesting.
I didn't agree with it either for a long time. I had to like it had to be. What was the word? I didn't buy it at first either. And it was only after finding the 82nd Psalm and studying that and these other passages, and, you know, like Randy pointed out correctly, 1 Corinthians 8, but then 1 Corinthians 10 is sacrificing demons. Wait, sacrificing the demons? What's that about? And I want to say Deuteronomy 32 outside of verse 8 and 9 also talks about now I've lost it. The demon, doctrines of demons. It says something about in somewhere in Deuteronomy. We had a brief discussion of that one Wednesday night when that came up when we studied Deuteronomy last year. And Tim asked a question. I was gonna just blow by it and not say anything about it. And Tim asked, hey, what's this doctrines of demons thing about? And I sort of brought it up then. Because even then I was like not sure of it, but since then I've become a little more sure of it. A lot more sure of it, I should say.
I found my version. What's in the NLT?
New Living Translation.
Okay, that's what this is.
Okay. You just hurt my case there with that translation.
Oh. Yep.
I'm sorry. Only reason I bought it is because it was a devotional Bible for women.
You need to burn that one.
Yeah. But the ESV and the New English Translation, those are real translations, and so is the Septuagint. So, you know, those are still valid, though yours didn't help. The other ones do. So anyway.
I got to ponder this a while. I'll tell you.
Yeah, it's and if you notice, this is the kind of thing I haven't brought up in the, you know, whole assembly. Like, and I didn't mean for it to be this big thing. It's just in a kind of offhand. Why is he meaning to condemn the gods of the Egyptians? And it was just a simple because they're divine beings that God put there that they'd rebel. And I just was going to move on. So sorry about all that.
It's all right, Dendro.
Don't be sorry.
So
can I try to restate that to make sure I understand what you're proposing, or I don't want to misunderstand you.
Of course.
So we understand that the devil, you know, may be a fallen angel, correct?
Right.
Right.
Okay.
Well, he's so fallen now for sure, but yeah.
That's a whole nother study.
Yeah, we'll do that in Revelation.
So are these gods that Jehovah God, what has it say? And let me go back to it. I don't want to misquote it. That he executed judgment against these gods. These gods are fallen angels that are part of, you know, the devil's clan, if you will. Is that what you're getting at?
I don't know they're fallen yet. I'm not going to argue with that. At a minimum, they are rebellious. At a minimum, that they've walked away from their station, or as Peter puts it, left their proper abode, and were no longer ministering servants sent out to render service to people on the earth and to Jehovah, rather rebelled and made themselves objects of divine worship, as opposed to making Yahweh the object of divine worship.
So you believe that these gods were commissioned, if you will, to rule over, to reign over, to look over, those are bad terms. To be over Egypt, and they're in the process of allowing the people to worship them when they shouldn't.
Yes, yes. And that bears out for me, not just in these other passages we looked at, but also last quarter when we studied the documents, and I brought out all those other religions that were surrounding Israel. Egypt, the Ugaritic texts, the ancient Persians, the ancient Babylonians, the ancient Chinese, all of them have the exact, basically all the ancient Greeks had the same story. One day after some period of time, a God appeared. And that God met another God, and they had children, and those children rebelled. And the children that rebelled eventually overthrew the wicked overlord, malevolent father who was their oppressor and persecutor. And this one who overthrew their father ended up becoming the God of the people who are now. It's the same story in Egypt, the same story in Canaan, the same story in China, the same story in Japan, the same story in Africa. It's everywhere. I've only found two religions that in the ancient world that don't tell that story: the ancient Anishinaabe and the Bible. And that's kind of what premillennialism wants us to believe too. There was war in heaven. Satan rebelled, and he was defeated, but he was defeated. Unlike all these other stories, the angel who rebelled, or the son of God who rebelled, won. But not in Judaism and not in the Anishinaabe. The God who's rebelled against, he wins. That's the story of the Bible, and that's a story that it's not quite that clear in the Anishinaabe, but, and there might be others, but I'm not convinced the war in heaven has taken place yet. I'm thinking the war in heaven is in Revelation when Jesus is resurrected from the dead. That's Revelation. We'll get to that next year when we finally get to chapter 12, 13 of Revelation.
You're saying some radical things tonight.
And I was trying to find, I couldn't find it. In 1 Samuel, when Saul wants to talk to Samuel, he goes and finds this witch, and he asks her to bring up Samuel so he can talk to him. And she does her little spell, and she screams or something. And he says, "What do you see?" And she says, "I see." I don't remember the phrasing now because I was trying to find it so I could reference it. She basically says, "I see a God." Well, what she says, what the word she uses is Elohim. And so what is starting to be understood by many now is that Elohim is really a generic term for any non-terrestrial being. So and by the way, what she brings up is Samuel. So Samuel is technically an Elohim, but he's not Yahweh the creator. But he is an unembodied spirit. He's a non-terrestrial. Oh, it's 1 Samuel 28. There it is. Let's see. Verse 14. What is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up. He is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face. That's what our Bibles say. But the Hebrew text says she saw an Elohim.
That was 1 Samuel. Right?
Oh, verse 13. There it is. I see a divine being coming up out of the earth. And he says to her in verse 14, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up. So at first she sees a divine being, and then she sees an old man. That's that word Elohim. 1 Samuel 28, verse 13 and 14.
28.
I just happened to open it. That was weird.
Yeah.
And I want to make it clear, I am not suggesting that any of these other gods are actual creators. I don't even think the interpretation in Genesis 1, in that we are also made in the image of the divine council, the divine beings, I don't buy that because of Genesis 2. We're made in the image of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not the angels. They are the creators. They are nothing and nobody else. The angels are created beings, just like we are. I don't want to give that impression at all, but that they somehow got propped up as creators instead of the one true God, the one true creator. And so that is why they're being judged as well as the Egyptians, because they followed their lies.
Well, Daniel, I can really say you made this an interesting hour.
I didn't mean to. Sorry.
No. That's good.
I mean, it'll cause us to think.
And I saw this a little while ago, and now that I have a minute to think about it some more, I'm starting to think. You know, in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and later in Exodus and other places, God will give a commandment, and the commandment has something to do with idolatry, and then he says, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. That's what's happening here in verse 12. After he says, I will execute judgments on the gods of Egypt, I am Jehovah.
Yeah.
And as a quick reminder, that significance is because of what the name really means. And what the name really means is self-existent. The angels are created. God is creator. He is not created. So even his name, Yahweh or Yehovah or whatever it is, it means basically uncreated. He is the source of existence within for himself and for everything else that we can even come close to perceiving on the earth or in the universe. Which, by the way, no, I won't do that to you. I won't do that.
Going to flip us out even more. You've got like 4 or 5 people in the days now.
I'll hold on to that. I'll wait for another day to blow your minds on this one. It came up today, and I never really shared it before. And it came up today in a Bible study, and it's on my mind, so I'll just let it go.
Okay.
If anyone wants to ask me in private, I'll share it with you. But
all right.
But ask me in person because it can't do it in text.
Oh.
I'm making a much bigger deal of it than it is. I really am, but it's not that big a deal. I mean, it is, but it's not. So anyway, so real quick, verse 13. That's verse 12. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. It's not a sign for God. It's a sign for them. And the sign is that they have been obedient. They have been faithful to do what God said, what Jehovah said, on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. There. And so one of the things that I'm trying to remember the verse. You know, when we're baptized, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, right?
Yeah.
So we talked about a week or two ago about with the doorposts and the lintels, they're places of entry, and behind there is security and safety and all sorts of things. Well, when we're baptized, we have the blood applied to the doorposts and lintels of our heart, and God enters, and we are made secure by His entry and His abiding in us, and we become the house in which God lives, and He doesn't pass over us. He comes to us. So it's sort of an opposite kind of shadow, but it's still a very important shadow. All right.
Okay.
So hopefully next week we'll get through another 3 or 4 verses of chapter 12.
Now, are you going to be here next week?
Yeah, today's only the 5th.
Oh, so I thought you were going next week.
No, it's the last week, the last full week of the month.
Oh, okay.
No, and I take that back. No, it's not that week. It's not next week, the following week.
All right.
And I don't know yet if I'm leaving Thursday or Friday. If I leave Friday, then we can have a study the 19th.
That's my son's birthday.
Oh. So there we are.
There we are.
Okay.
Questions, concerns, comments?
No, I think it was an interesting discussion.
Do we want to do verse 14 to get through that paragraph?
Sure. This day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And this is where some people would say, well, see, we're supposed to be celebrating Passover, except, yeah, right. And that's the thing. We are, but we're celebrating a fulfillment of it. That's the fulfillment of it.
Fixing to say, that year after year, you must celebrate it as a special festival.
Mm-hmm.
I will go away. I don't know who they are. But it would be more celebrating Passover than Easter.
That's the thing is we are celebrating Passover.
Every Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because Christ is our Passover lamb. And so John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that points to Jesus right there and him being the Lamb that takes away the sins, not of Israel, but of the world. And that's a reference to the nations, it is the world in general, but it's also the world holy with a W and two L's. We celebrate the Lord. We remember the Lord's death till he comes. Right. So when he comes, there'll be no more Passover. There'll be no more Lord's Supper because we'll be with him in eternity. It's to remember the Lord's death till he comes. And memorials are meant to be things of remembrance. They're not meant to be like Memorial Day for us is in our culture has become just a day of celebration, but there's not a lot of actual remembering. Some people do, but most people don't. And that's what the idea of the memorial is this is to be done to remember. And that's why Paul says that, remember the Lord's death till he comes. And I think somewhere in here, your children will ask you in the day and later. Yeah, it's later with the in around verse 26. Because if we like one of the ideas of doing it is to show the children we're doing it so that they ask, why are we doing this? Why do you do this? And we can tell them. As long as we do it with the right attitude and the right spirit and the in the right ways. And not be oppressive with it and things like that, then, you know, hopefully they will take it to heart as well and appreciate it. So.
Okay.
Anybody else? Okay, then. Randy, no? Do you mind saying a prayer to finish us up?
Okay. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we're just so thankful that we can study your word, that you've given us your word, that you've kept it to where we can understand what your will is for us. Help us as we do study it, that we can make application to our lives and to do things that would glorify you. We just pray, dear God, you'd be with us as we do live our lives and give us the strength and the fortitude to fulfill your will in our lives. And we ask that you'd keep us from temptation, help us to make the right decisions in our lives. Pray that you be with those in need of our prayers. Continue to be with Mike's brother, be with all those, be with Clarice and all those who are in need of our prayers at this time and watch over them. We ask a special prayer for all of us and that you'd help us to remain strong and faithful, and those who are weak in the faith, that we can attend to them and help to encourage them so that they can be right with you. We ask you, dear Lord, you be with this world, for we know that there's so much sin involved in the world. We just pray that we can be those lights on the hill where we shine in such a way that they can see you through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, that reminds me,